true religion in a great part consists in the affections. Jonathan Edwards. What has been said of the nature of the affections makes this evident, and it may be sufficient, without adding anything further, to put this matter out of doubt. For who will deny that true religion consists, in a great measure, in vigorous and lively actings of the inclination and will of the soul, or the fervent exercises of the heart? That religion which God requires and will accept does not consist in weak, dull, and lifeless wishes, raising us but a little above a state of indifference. God in His Word greatly insists upon it, that we are to be in good earnest, fervent in spirit, and our hearts vigorously engaged in religion. Romans 12, verse 11, "Be ye fervent in spirit, serving the Lord," Deuteronomy 10, verse 12. "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, and to love Him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." In chapter 6, verses 4 and 6, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your might." It is such a fervent, vigorous engagedness of the heart in religion that is the fruit of a real circumcision of the heart, or true regeneration, and that has the promises of life, Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your seed to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." If we be not in good earnest in religion, and our wills and inclinations are not strongly exercised, we are nothing. The things of religion are so great that there can be no suitableness in the exercises of our hearts to their nature and importance unless they are lively and powerful. And nothing is vigor in the actings of our inclination so requisite as in religion, and in nothing is lukewarmness so odious. True religion is evermore a powerful thing, and the power of it appears in the first place in the inward exercises of it in the heart, where is the principal and original seat of it. Hence true religion is called the power of godliness in distinction from the external appearances of it that are the form of it. 2 Timothy 3 verse 5, "Having a form of godliness, but denying the power of it." The Spirit of God in those that have sound and solid religion is a spirit of powerful, holy affection. And therefore God is said to have given the spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind, 2 Timothy 1, verse 7. And such, when they receive the Spirit of God and His sanctifying and saving influences, are said to be baptized with the Holy Ghost and with fire, by reason of the power and fervor of those exercises the Spirit of God excites in their hearts, in which their hearts, when grace is in exercise, may be said to burn within them, as it is said of the disciples in Luke 24, verse 32. The business of religion is from time to time compared to those exercises in which men are wont to have their hearts and strength greatly exercised and engaged, such as running, wrestling or agonizing for a great prize or crown, and fighting with strong enemies that seek our lives, and warring as those that by violence take a city or kingdom. And though true grace has various degrees, and there are some that are but babes in Christ, in whom the exercise of the inclination and will towards divine and heavenly things is comparatively weak, yet everyone that has a power of godliness in his heart has his inclination and heart exercised towards God and divine things with such strength and vigor that these holy exercises prevail in him above all carnal and natural affections and are effectual to overcome them. For every true disciple of Christ loves him above father or mother, wife and children, brethren and sisters, houses and lands, yea, than his own life. From hence it follows that wherever true religion is, there must be vigorous exercises of the inclination and will towards divine objects, but by what was said before, the vigorous, lively, and sensible exercises of the will are no other than the affections of the soul. The author of The Human Nature has not only given affections to man, but has made them very much the spring of men's actions. As the affections do not only necessarily belong to the human nature, but are a very great part of it, so inasmuch as by regeneration persons are renewed in the whole man and sanctified throughout. Holy affections do not only necessarily belong to true religion, but are a very great part of it. And as true religion is of a practical nature, and God has so constituted the human nature that the affections are very much the spring of men's actions, this also shows that true religion must consist very much in the affections. Such is man's nature, that he is very inactive, any otherwise than he is influenced by some affection, either love or hatred, desire, hope, fear, or some other. These affections we see to be the springs that set men a-going in all the affairs of life and engage them in all their pursuits. These are the things that put men forward and carry them along in all their worldly business, and especially are men excited and animated by these, in all affairs in which they are earnestly engaged and which they pursue with vigor. We see the world of mankind to be exceeding busy and active, and the affections of men are the springs of the motion. Take away all love and hatred, all hope and fear, all anger, zeal, and affectionate desire, and the world would be in a great measure motionless and dead. There would be no such thing as activity amongst mankind or any earnest pursuit whatsoever. It is affection that engages a covetous man, and him that is greedy of worldly profits and his pursuits. And it is by the affections that the ambitious man is put forward in pursuit of worldly glory. And it is the affections also that actuate the voluptuous man in his pursuit of pleasure and sensual delights. The world continues from age to age in a continual commotion and agitation in a pursuit of these things. But take away all affection, and the spring of all this motion would be gone, and the motion itself would cease. And as in worldly things, worldly affections are very much the spring of men's motion and action, so in religious matters, the spring of their actions is very much religious affection. He that has doctrinal knowledge and speculation only without affection never is engaged in the business of religion. Nothing is more manifest in fact than that the things of religion take hold of men's souls no further than they affect them. There are multitudes that often hear the word of God and therein hear of those things that are infinitely great and important, and that most nearly concern them, and all that is heard seems to be wholly ineffectual upon them, and to make no alteration in their disposition or behavior. And the reason is they are not affected of what they hear. There are many that often hear of the glorious perfections of God, His almighty power and boundless wisdom, His infinite majesty and that holiness of God by which He is of pure eyes and to behold evil, and cannot look on iniquity. And the heavens are not pure in His sight, and of God's infinite goodness and mercy. And they hear of the great works of God's wisdom, power, and goodness, in which there appear the admirable manifestations of these perfections. They hear particularly of the unspeakable love of God in Christ, the great things that Christ has done and suffered, and of the great things of another world, of eternal misery and bearing the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and of endless blessedness and glory in the presence of God, and the enjoyment of His dear love. They also hear the peremptory commands of God and His gracious counsels and warnings and sweet invitations of the gospel. I say they often hear these things, and yet remain as they were before, with no sensible alteration in them, either in heart or practice, because they are not affected with what they hear, and ever will be so until they are affected. I am bold to assert that there never was any considerable change wrought in the mind or conversation of any person by anything of a religious nature, that ever he read, heard, or saw, that had not his affections moved. Never was a natural man engaged earnestly to seek his salvation. Never were any such brought to cry after wisdom and lift up their voice for understanding, and to wrestle with God in prayer for mercy. And never was one humbled and brought to the foot of God from anything that ever he heard or imagined of his own unworthiness and deserving of God's displeasure. Nor was ever one induced to fly for refuge to Christ, while his heart remained unaffected. Was there ever a saint awakened out of a cold, lifeless frame, or recovered from a declining state in religion, and brought back from a lamentable departure from God, without having his heart affected? And in a word, there never was anything considerable brought to pass in the heart or life of any man living by the things of religion that had not his heart deeply affected by those things. Number four, the Holy Scriptures everywhere place religion very much in the affection, such as fear, hope, love, hatred, desire, joy, sorrow, gratitude, compassion, and zeal. The Scriptures place much of religion in godly fear, insomuch that it is often spoken of as the character of those that are truly religious persons, that they tremble at God's word, that they fear before him, that their flesh trembles for fear of him, and that they are afraid of his judgments, that his excellency makes them afraid, and his dread falls upon them. Like, in a compilation commonly given the saints in Scripture, is fearers of God, or that they fear the Lord, and because the fear of God is a great part of true godliness. Hence, true godliness in general is very commonly called by the name of the fear of God, as everyone knows that knows anything of the Bible. So hope in God and in the promises of his word is often spoken of in the Scripture as a very considerable part of true religion. It is mentioned as one of the three great things of which religion consists. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13, hope in the Lord is also frequently mentioned as the character of the saints. Psalm 146, verse 5. Happy is he that has the God of Jacob for his help. His hope is in the Lord his God. Jeremiah 17, verse 7. Blessed is the man that trusts in the Lord, whose hope the Lord is. Psalm 31, verse 24. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart, all you that hope in the Lord. And alike in many other places, religious fear and hope are once again joined together as jointly constituting the character of the true saints. Psalm 33, verse 18. Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy. Psalm 147, verse 11. The Lord takes pleasure in them that fear him, and those that hope in his mercy. Hope is so great a part of true religion that the apostle says we are saved by hope. Romans 8, verse 24. And this is spoken of as the helmet of the Christian soldier, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 8. And for a helmet, the hope of salvation, and the sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, which preserves it from being cast away by the storms of this evil world, Hebrews 6, verse 19. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters into that within the veil. It is spoken of as a great fruit and benefit which true saints receive by Christ's resurrection. 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The Scriptures place religion very much in the affection of love, in love to God and the Lord Jesus Christ, and love to the people of God and to mankind. The texts in which this is manifest, both in the Old Testament and New, are innumerable, but of this more afterwards. The contrary affection of hatred also, as having sin for its object, is spoken of in Scriptures as no inconsiderable part of true religion. It is spoken of as that by which true religion may be known and distinguished, Proverbs 8, verse 13. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. And accordingly, the saints are called upon to give evidence of their sincerity by this. Psalm 97, verse 10. You love the Lord, hate evil. And the psalmist often mentions it as an evidence of his sincerity. Psalm 2, verse 3. I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside. Psalm 119, verse 104. I hate every false way. So verse 127 again. Psalm 139:21. Do I not hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? So holy desire, exercised in longings, hungerings and thirstings after God and holiness, is often mentioned in Scripture as an important part of true religion. Isaiah 26, verse 8, the desire of our soul is to your name and to the remembrance of you. Psalm 27, verse 4, one thing have I desired of the Lord, and that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2. As a hart pants after the water brook, so pants my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Psalm 63, verses 1 and 2. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where no water is, to see your power and your glory, so as I have seen you in the sanctuary. Psalm 84, verses 1 and 2. How amiable are your tabernacles, O Lord of hosts! My soul longs, yea, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cries out for the living God. Psalm 119, verse 20. My soul breaks for the longing that it has to your judgments at all times. So Psalm 73, verse 25. In Psalm 143, verses 6 and 7. In Psalm 130, verse 6. The holy desire and thirst of soul is mentioned as one thing which renders or denotes a man truly blessed. In the beginning of Christ's Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, verse 6. Blessed are they that do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. And this holy thirst is spoken of as a great thing in the condition of a participation of the blessings of eternal life. Revelation 21:6, I will give to him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. The Scripture speaks of holy joy as a great part of true religion. So it is represented in the text, and as an important part of religion, it is often exhorted to and pressed with great earnestness. Psalm 37, verse 4, delight yourself in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Psalm 97, verse 12, rejoice in the Lord, you righteous. So Psalm 33, verse 1, rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous. Matthew 5, verse 12, rejoice and be exceeding glad. Philippians 3, verse 1. Finally, brethren, rejoice in the Lord. And chapter 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 16, rejoice evermore. Psalm 149, verse 2, let Israel rejoice in him that made him. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their king. This is mentioned among the principal fruits of the Spirit of grace, Galatians 5, verse 21. The fruit of the Spirit is love, and so on. The psalmist mentions his holy joy as an evidence of his sincerity, Psalm 119, verse 14. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. Religious sorrow, mourning, and brokenness of heart are also frequently spoken of as a great part of true religion. These things are often mentioned as distinguishing qualities of the true saints, and a great part of their character, Matthew 5, verse 4. Blessed are all they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Psalm 34:18. The Lord is near to them that are of a broken heart, save such as be of a contrite spirit. Isaiah 61:1-2. The Lord has anointed me to bind up the brokenhearted, to comfort all that mourn. This godly sorrow and brokenness of heart is often spoken of. Not only is a great thing in the distinguishing character of the saints, but that in them which is peculiarly acceptable and pleasing to God. Psalm 51:17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Isaiah 57:15, thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also, that is of a contrite and humble spirit. To revive the spirit of the humble, and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Chapter 66:2. To this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit. Another affection often mentioned is that in the exercise of which much of true religion appears, is gratitude, especially as exercised in thankfulness and praise to God. This being so much spoken of in the book of Psalms and other parts of the Holy Scriptures, I need not mention particular texts. Again, the Holy Scriptures frequently speak of compassion or mercy as a very great and essential thing in true religion, insomuch the good men are in Scripture denominated from hence, and a merciful man and a good man are equivalent terms in Scripture, Isaiah 57:1. The righteous perishes, and no man lays it to heart, and merciful men are taken away. And the Scripture chooses out this quality as that by which in a peculiar manner a righteous man is deciphered. Psalm 37:21. The righteous shows mercy and gives. In verse 26, he is ever merciful and lends. In Proverbs 14:21, he that honors the Lord has mercy on the poor. In Colossians 3:12, put ye on as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy. And so on. This is one of those great things by which those who are truly blessed are described by our Savior. Matthew 5:7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And this Christ also speaks of as one of the weightiest matters of the law, Matthew 23:23. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. To the like purpose is that in Micah 6:8, he has showed you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, and love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. And also that of Hosea 6:6, for I desired mercy and not sacrifice, which seems to have been a text much delighted in by our Savior, by his manner of citing it once and again. Matthew 9:13 and 12:7. Zeal is also spoken of as a very essential part of the religion of true saints. It is spoken of as a great thing Christ had in view, and given himself for our redemption, Titus 2:14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify to himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. And this is spoken of as a great thing wanting in the lukewarm Laodiceans, Revelation 3:15-19. I have mentioned but a few texts out of an innumerable multitude all over the Scripture which place religion very much in the affections. But what has been observed may be sufficient to show that they who would deny that much of true religion lies in the affections and maintain the contrary must throw away what we have been wont to own for our Bible and get some other rule by which to judge of the nature of religion. The Scriptures represent true religion as being summarily comprehended in love, the chief of the affections and fountain of all other affections. So our blessed Savior represents the manner and answer to the lawyer who asked him, which was the great commandment of the law, Matthew 22:37-40, Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like to it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Which last words signify as much as that these two commandments comprehend all the duty prescribed, and the religion taught in the law and the prophets. And the Apostle Paul does from time to time make the same representation of the manner as in Romans 13, verse 8. "He that loves another has fulfilled the law." In verse 10, "Love is the fulfilling of the law." In Galatians 5, 14, "For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." So likewise in 1 Timothy 1, verse 5, "Now the end of the commandment is charity, out of a pure heart," and so on. So the same apostle speaks of love as the greatest thing in religion, and as the vitals, essence, and soul of it, without which the greatest knowledge and gifts, and the most glaring profession, and everything else which appertains to religion are vain and worthless, and represents it as a fountain from whence proceeds all that is good, in 1 Corinthians 13 throughout. "For that which is there rendered charity, in the original, is agape, the proper English of which is love. Although it is true that the love thus spoken of includes the whole of a sincerely benevolent propensity of the soul towards God and man, yet it may be considered that it is evident from what has been before observed that this propensity or inclination of the soul, when in sensible and vigorous exercise, becomes affection and is no other than affectionate love. And surely it is such vigorous and fervent love which Christ speaks of as the sum of all religion, when he speaks of loving God with all our heart, with all our souls, and with all our minds. Neighbor as ourselves is the sum of all that was taught and prescribed in the law and the prophets. Indeed, it cannot be supposed, when this affection of love is here, and in other scriptures spoken of as the sum of all religion, that by this is meant the act exclusive of the habit, or that the exercise of the understanding is excluded, which is implied in all reasonable affection. But it is doubtless true and evident from these scriptures that the essence of all true religion lies in holy love, and that in this divine affection and a habitual disposition to it, and that light which is the foundation of it, and those things which are the fruits of it, consists in the whole of religion. From hence it clearly and certainly appears that great part of true religion consists in the affections. For love is not only one of the affections, but it is the first and chief of the affections, and a fountain of all the affections. From love arises hatred of those things which are contrary to what we love, or which oppose and thwart us, and those things that we delight in. And from the various exercises of love and hatred, according to the circumstances of the objects of these affections, as present or absent, certain or uncertain, probable or improbable, arise all those other affections of desire, hope, fear, joy, grief, gratitude, and anger, and so on. From a vigorous, affectionate, and fervent love to God will necessarily arise all other religious affections, hence will arise an intense hatred and abhorrence of sin, fear of sin, and a dread of God's displeasure, gratitude to God for his goodness, complacence, and joy in God, when God is graciously and sensibly present, in grief when he is absent, and a joyful hope when a future enjoyment of God is expected, and fervent zeal for the glory of God. And in like manner, from a fervent love to men will arise all other virtuous affections towards men. This has been a sample of a treatise on the religious affections by Jonathan Edwards. The whole of it has been narrated in his On Sermon Audio.